So, in the last session, we got up to Mark chapter 3, verse 27. So, we got right to Jesus saying, "No one can enter the strong man's household and plunder his possessions unless he should first tie the strong man up, and then he can plunder his household." Jesus, Robin Hood, stealing from the corrupt or the rich and giving to the open air or to the poor. Now, this is all tied up with spiritual language, however. The scribes and the Pharisees further up in verse 22 have said, "You are Beelzebub, you are the Lord of the flies, you are the prince of demons. You can only do this way." So we're actually in the realm here of talking about demons and the evil nature of things, and remember always that there's something here about authority over nature. So Satan, or the Lord of the demons, demons themselves are agents of chaos. They were meant to have been ruling their spheres of influence well, but they do it badly, and they're now agents of impurity and chaos. And then the Lord of them, the Lord of the demons, is of course going to be the one who has ultimate, or not ultimate, but hierarchical authority over everything. So the people are saying that this is you, Jesus. You're showing authority in a Satan-like way, not in a Holy Spirit type way. Now the people doing it are Pharisees and scribes. So this is important. Let's read the next few verses and then we'll talk about them. Verse 28, "Amen, I tell you that all will be excused, the sons of men, the transgressions and the blasphemies, whosoever or howsoever they blaspheme. But whoever blasphemes against the Spirit, the Holy One, has no excuse throughout the age, but is answerable for a transgression against the age, because they said he has an impure spirit." Now, this is David Bentley Hart's translation, and it's tortured. It's odd, right? "Whoever blasphemes against the Spirit, the Holy One, has no excuse throughout the age, but is answerable for a transgression in the age, or until the age to come." He even has a very awkward phrase, the aeonian transgression, or an age-long transgression. All right. Yeah, if you were to open up your more, the kind of Bible that you would have perhaps in your church. Let's have a look. I'm going to open up my Common English Bible just to see the kind of language they use. This is my Common English. "I assure you that human beings will be forgiven for everything, for all sins and insults of every kind, but whoever insults the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That person is guilty of a sin with consequences that last forever." All right. This is the famous unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit, or the grievance, or the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And I have a lot of people. I used to be a, every once in a while, I would be a, not a youth worker, but I would help run a youth camp, and I'd have young teenagers and young kids come up to me, and serious kids who cared about the Bible, and they would say, "Oh, Stephen, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit." And they're worried. People are genuinely worried. Have I committed this unforgivable sin? It's this great mystery. I would say probably this little passage in Mark 4 is probably the toughest passage. It's probably the one that causes the most trouble out of all of Mark. And this idea of the unforgivable sin shows up in elsewhere in the other Gospels. It shows up in the book of Hebrews. It shows up in the book of Acts, which we could talk about later. But the whole thing is, this is a big idea. It doesn't just show up in one place. It does show up elsewhere. And so people who take their faith seriously, or who take their Bible seriously, will stumble across this. "Stephen, have I committed the unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit?" And I guess I would say, which I would say to them, and I would say to you, if you, listener, are thinking that you've committed this sin against the Holy Spirit, I would say, well, this is the joke I have amongst crowds of people, and I'd say, you haven't committed. If you were worried about committing the sin, I have good news for you. You have not committed the unforgivable sin. And you can trust me, I'm a doctor. The unforgivable sin is a sin that is aimed at scribes and Pharisees, first of all. It's not the 17-year-old, 13-year-old who comes to me, forgive me, but it's not a sin that young and dumb people can commit. It's a sin that old and wise people are in danger of. This is not something you accidentally back into. This is not something in your naivety or foolishness you do. Even shaking your fist at the sky or being embarrassed to say the name of Jesus amongst your friends or even saying, I don't believe you anymore. This is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, first of all, is for people who claim to know better. It's for people who presume or position themselves as leaders, as preservers of what it is to be a people of God. It's for people who claim to recognize the Holy Spirit when they see him. It's not for young and dumb people. It's for old and wise people. It's for people who claim to know better. So I'm more in touch or possible of committing the sin against the Holy Spirit because I'm making a podcast in which I presume to teach. So this grievous sin is a real option. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but I'm saying pay attention to who it exists for. So this is the scribes and the Pharisees that are being challenged in Mark 4. Now, what has happened? Remember, the Holy Spirit is the agent of creation. The Holy Spirit who hovers over the formless void in Genesis, the tohu wabohu, the chaos, and he brings order out of chaos. Holy Spirit is a shalom, it's a movement of peace where everything is put back in their rightful place. Holy Spirit is an agent of creation. And the Holy Spirit is identified with Jesus very early on in Mark. In the wilderness, at the baptism. And so what's happening is Jesus is marching across the land, drawing people out of their other habits and families and tribes and spheres of influence. He's breaking what's binding them. He's releasing the captives into freedom. He's drawing people around himself. He's creating a new 12 tribe Israel. People are being healed. Authority is being spoken. Demons are being cast out. Holy Spirit is on the move. The agent of creation, new creation, is on the move. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the ones who claim to know the Holy Spirit when they see him, they look at Jesus and they say, you are the prince of demons. Your work is from Satan. And Jesus turns to them and he says, watch out. You have just committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on with this word unforgivable? Well, this is partly why I wanted to read the two different translations. My more popular translation would say something like, and this is what often gets happened, is you've committed a sin that will never be forgiven. And we might call it the unforgivable sin. This is an incorrect or a bad, it misses something important. David Bentley Hart has a much more awkward phrase, but it captures something more important. David Bentley Hart will say something like, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you have no excuse throughout the age, but you are answerable for a transgression against the age or in the age to come. Let's talk about the word eternal. Do you want a philosophy lecture? Let's go. We've got a philosophy lecture at the end of the world. In our current modern mindset, we think of the word eternal as a word that has to do with the future. So think of a timeline. We think of if time was on a line, time is stretching off behind us, or I don't know. Pretend that you're in your room right now. Look at the wall in front of you and think of the wall behind you. And we think of the wall in front of you as the future. And we think of where you're sitting right now as the present, and the past is behind you. It's the wall behind you, right? And so we often think that eternity means the wall in front of you, going on forever and ever. Eternity is a future word, which means a future that hasn't happened yet. That's the way our minds or our imaginations often turn. We've got this idea that the time is a timeline and that the future is eternal. But this is not the way that the first century mindset uses the word eternal. This isn't what's happening when eternal life is talked about, for example, or eternal unforgiveness. Because think of God. We also say that God is eternal. And when we say that God is eternal, we don't mean God is in the future and hasn't happened yet. What we mean is God is present now. God is always present. Eternity, the eternal language in the New Testament, has to do with the eternal present, with the moment, with the fact that there is never a time when God is not present. There is never a time when God is not. God is at every moment, and that's what eternity means. Eternal has to do with the ever-present, not with the non-existent future. And you have a problem with timelines because if you try to put your finger, if you were trying to say, all right, we're going to identify the present. So here comes the future, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, now it's the present. Oops. As soon as you identify the present on a timeline, it disappears. It doesn't exist. And the thing about the present is it's impossible to actually locate on a timeline. As soon as you say this is the present, it has stopped being the present and starts becoming the past. And the problem with this timeline is that it's captured our imaginations and locked us into a view that doesn't actually reflect reality. Because if you have a timeline in which it's impossible to locate the present, then you've got a problem. Because the present is the only thing we know. The present is the only thing humans have ever experienced and ever will experience. We are eternally present beings. Every moment we live is our present. We don't live in the past and we don't know the future. We only know the moment. And what is more, every human being who's ever existed has only known their moment, their present. So this is a way, the philosopher Kierkegaard, who I've done my work on, he points out how important this notion is, because recognizing that all human beings live in their present is the only way we can connect with humans. It's the only way we're going to connect with each other if we're in the moment with each other. And it's also the only way that we can understand any character from history when we realize that they also lived in their present. It's the one thing we have in common with everybody. It's the one thing that we all share. It's deeply human. The only way you're going to know a human is if you recognize that they live in the present. And if you imagine or put yourself in the position of their present. But this is also the only way we're going to relate to God, because God is eternal. God is ever present. And if you think of God as primarily a historical, an event in the past, or an event in the future that hasn't happened yet, you're going to miss reality. God is in the present. This is the only way you're going to relate to God, is in the present. And there's a whole lot of implications for this. Look at the book of Hebrews. God set aside and called it today. And he said, today, when you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. And the book of Hebrews rightly points out, every day is today. There is never a time that God is not calling you. Today, when you hear my voice. And every day is today. God is in the moment. God is in the present. You are in the moment. You are in the present. Okay. Philosophy lecture paused. Now let's go back to the text. And the reason I don't like the translation or the rendering of an unforgivable sin is that it's not an unforgivable sin. It's an eternally unforgiven sin. Eternally unforgiven. Or, as David Bentley Hart will translate, the word aeon, which we sometimes translate as eternal, could also be age. It's a, in this age, you are unforgiven. Or in this present moment, in this present era, you are unforgiven. You are blaspheming or rebelling against the current era. In the age, you're transgressing against the age. And the idea here is that, imagine, now I normally do this in a group. I'm trying to figure out how to do this all by myself in a shed. Well, you're all by yourselves listening to this. Imagine there's a person, just now imagine for yourself the person you love the most in the world, all right? And imagine that they're visualizing, put them in front of you right now. Maybe they're even there. I hope you're in a room right now with the person you love most in the world. And imagine that that person is the Holy Spirit. All right. I'm sure that's easy to imagine. Imagine the person you love most in the world is the Holy Spirit. And now you look at that person. There, you're present with them. You look them full in the face. And you say to that Holy Spirit person, I can see your acts. I can see creation being restored everywhere you go. I can see the lame walking and the poor being released and the prisoner set free. I can see new life. I see that you're putting chaos back into order. And I think you're the devil. And you cross your arms and you turn away from that person. You've now broken relationship. You're now in a state of unforgiveness towards the eternal. You are in the moment eternally unforgiven. And the break of relationship, by the way, is not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's you. You've broken, you've turned away. You're in a state of unforgiveness or a state of brokenness. You are eternally unforgiven. But if you should turn, Jesus says this. He's going to say it in the next, he's going to say it in a bit, but he says this all the time in the Gospels. But if you should turn, I would heal them. So your clenched fist, your clenched arms, you're turned away from the one that you love. But what if you turned back again and unclenched your arms? Now you're in a state of eternal forgiveness. Turn away, eternal unforgiveness. Turn back, eternal forgiveness. I hope that makes some sense. This is why I say to anybody, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you haven't done it. This is a feature for somebody who's deliberately hard-hearted, looking full in the face of the one who's present and bringing life and saying, "You are Satan." Now, I would like to add that I think that that is still possible to do. So I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying you don't do it by accident. You don't do it if you're ignorant or naive. It's interesting to look at what's going to happen in the book of Acts. So in the Gospels, this might even be a whole, we should do Acts next, hey? Maybe we should do the book of Acts next. But in the book of Acts, the Ananias and Sapphira, the famous couple who die, who sell their property, and then they lie and they keep some of the money back. And Peter looks at them, and he says, "You've just grieved the Holy Spirit," and they fall down dead. And one of the points of this story is not that God killed them, or even that Peter killed them, because the Acts goes out of its way to avoid saying that God killed or that Peter killed, what happens is Ananias and Sapphira die. They fall down dead. They are perhaps overcome with terror. Their heart stops beating. But what's happened is they have realized what they've done. They have grieved the Holy Spirit. And it's the similar language that what used to be the sin that could only apply to the Pharisees and the scribes who claimed to know the Holy Spirit's action when they saw it was now shifted to the people who were living in the white hot heat of the Holy Spirit revival of the first church. And the early church was living as restored Israel, where there was no want amongst them. This was the whole point of them sharing all their property with each other, is they were reenacting or enacting Deuteronomy, which said that the Jubilee, which says, in the restored Israel, there will be no want amongst you. You'll be open-handed towards your poor. And the Acts church is demonstrating with their actions that they are living in the restored creation. They're part of this. And to sin against that, to clutch something back, is to say, to look the Holy Spirit full in the face, saying, I don't trust you. I don't think you're an agent of release and redemption. I don't think this is new creation. I'm still going to hold on to something because I don't trust you. And Peter says this is a grieving against the Holy Spirit. If you want to go look at Luke, so Luke wrote the book of Luke Acts, and Luke, he mentions this grievous sin against the Holy Spirit. It's in Luke 12, I think it is. Do send me an email if I get this wrong. Or don't, please don't. You can look it up yourselves. But I think it's in Luke 12. And anyway, when in Luke 12, where Jesus talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit or blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, which again is aimed at the Pharisees and the scribes, the next story following is the parable of the rich man who stores up all stores up riches in his barns because he doesn't trust God. And God says, you fool, tonight your life is forfeit. And so in Luke, you can see the sin against the Holy Spirit is within one thought or within one breath is connected. The next story is the story of the rich man who out of fear clutches tightly to what is rightfully his. And out of fear and close-handedness, he hoards his wealth. And then you go to Acts, and the grievous sin against the Holy Spirit is connected to Ananias and Sapphira, who out of fear clutch tightly to what is theirs out of lack of trust for the Holy Spirit. So there's something like this going on. I don't pretend it answers all our questions. It is a mysterious feature of the Gospels. There will be lots of people that, you know, don't agree with this, but I'm just doing my best to try and speak as eloquently as I can about a very murky and admittedly complicated passage. But I would want you to know as a headline, if you think you've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. If you would but turn, he would heal you. Okay. And now let's finish by looking. We're going to get to the end of Mark here. So, verse 31. Do you remember this little story began earlier up in chapter 2, in chapter, oh, where is that? In chapter 3, his family says that they've got, chapter 3, verse 21, his family, hearing this, want to seize him forcibly, for they say he is insane, he's out of his mind. So this little story actually begins with a family. With Jesus' family, and I mentioned in the previous episode that there isn't any mention of blood family in the Gospels that is unambiguously good. The family often shows up as an example of people that misunderstand Jesus or that are a block to him in some way. He's not against them, he doesn't hate them, he doesn't curse them, but they do not get the big two thumbs up rubber stamp endorsement. Blood families are one of the many spheres of influence that Jesus is redefining. And the offense against the inherited traditions and loyalties that come with being a member of your family unit is one of the things that Jesus prioritizes or reprioritizes again and again. It's also one of the things that causes him the most offense against him. So let's stop this silly notion that to be a follower of Jesus is to adopt some sentimental family values idolatry, which somehow worships the nuclear family or something like that. That is not what's going on here. In fact, it's the direct opposite. It's a recombining of traditional family units. It's breaking down the traditions or what people think is their identity and their priority, and it's recasting it into new ways. And Jesus redefines family around him. Look, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers come, and standing outside, they sent word to him, summoning him. And a crowd was seated around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside looking for you." And in reply, Jesus says to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And looking around at those sitting in a circle around him, he says, "Look, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, this one is my brother and sister and mother." Essentially, who's ever with me, if you're with me, if you have faith in me, if you are on my team, seen to be with me, or happy to be seen to be with me, if you are having faith in me, then you are my family. And Jesus has redefined family around him in exactly the same way that he redefines the temple around him. He redefines the Passover around him. He redefines creation around him. You can start to see when people looked at Jesus, they didn't know what they were looking at, but they definitely weren't looking at just some guy who said, "Wouldn't it be nice if we were all nice to each other?" All right, my friends, let's stop there, and we will continue with Mark chapter 4 tomorrow. Lots of love. Stay safe. Bye.